Daniel 6, and then we'll get into the notes. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we again come before you today through Christ, our Savior. We thank you, Lord, that we can come before you and humble ourselves before you by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray truly that you enable us to come near to you, to draw near in our hearts, not just with our mouths, but Father, enable us, Lord, even today to come near to you, to humble ourselves before you as the true and the living God. You are the Almighty God. You are the creator of all things and the sustainer of all things. And even as we especially find in the book of Daniel, you are the Lord of history. You are the Lord of the nations. You are in an amazing, inscrutable way through your providence, bringing about all things to a known end, an end that you have determined. And Lord, you even use the free will of man. You use the choices of men and even of wicked men, all to bring about your purpose in perfection. And we're amazed at your power and your greatness and your glory. And we acknowledge you as the Lord of all. But we also want to acknowledge that you are perfectly holy. You are righteous in all your ways. There is no darkness in you. You are altogether light. And we acknowledge that you are gracious and merciful and slow to anger. And we thank you, Lord, that you are gracious towards us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come before you today and thank you, Lord, for your kindness toward us in drawing us to yourself through Christ. Thank you for the Word of God that is the means by which you have revealed yourself to us and Christ to us and our sin and our salvation and our hope. We thank you for the Word of God. We also thank you for the Holy Spirit that dwells within us and that illuminates us and guides us and convicts us and encourages us and strengthens us. We're thankful, Lord, for a way in which you have provided perfectly for us. And Lord, I pray now that you would abundantly bless our time as we study the book of Daniel. And again, we thank you particularly for this book and for the amazing, glorious lessons that we learn from it and the way in which we see your glory in a unique way in this book. We thank you and pray that you would open our eyes to behold the things that are here, and may you direct our thoughts. And most of all, Lord, may you change us into the image of Christ, and may we be more and more like our Savior as our minds are renewed by your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you want to turn to Daniel 6, and of course you all know this account. This may be the most famous account in the Old Testament. The Daniel in the lion's den. I'm going to actually read the last two verses of chapter 5 just for context. Again, it says, verse 30 of chapter 5, "In that night was Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being about 62 years old." Now, I read that because, again, between chapter 5 and 6, we have a whole new governmental regime, a whole new kingdom. We go from the Neo-Babylonian kingdom to the Medo-Persian kingdom in chapter 5 to chapter 6. So that's the context. Verse 6, "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give account unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, forasmuch as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, 'We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God.' Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto the king, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors, the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree. And whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save to thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which alters not. Wherefore King Darius signed the writing of the decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did before time. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Then they came near and spoke before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which alters not. Then answered they and said before the king, That Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regards not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king, and said unto the king, Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establishes may be changed. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spoke and said unto Daniel, Thy God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. When he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and has shut the lion's mouth, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Then was the king exceeding glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives, and the lions had the mastery of them, and broke all their bones in pieces, wherever they came at the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, Peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and in earth. Who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Well, this is, again, a lot in this chapter. And as you're reading through it, there are a lot of observations you can make, and we'll kind of walk through it, Lord willing, here. We'll give some themes, and then we'll, again, like we've done, we'll walk through the text with the outline. But again, this morning I want to do what I did last week, or last time a little bit, and that is just begin with a couple notes on the history. And it is important because, one, as I mentioned last time, and I won't go into it again, but again, the importance of the fact that the Bible is an historically, not just trustworthy, but it's an infallible document. The Bible is history. It's accurate history in even its detail. And even if we can't prove every little detail, because we can't, because we don't have the ability to do that. But it's important to understand that the Bible is historically accurate. In fact, it's historically infallible, and it's an inspired view of history. So that's the reason And of course, as we talked about, Daniel has been often the center of attacks by critics because of its clear prophecies, because of its amazing prophecies, really. Some of the most profound, clear, detailed prophecies of the Bible are in the book of Daniel. And so it's been a source of attack. So just a couple of things I want to note. The first one actually has to do with last week. And I just bought this book. Whenever I study, you come across new stuff and you say, oh, I need to get that and read that. So I got this book. It's called Nabonidus and Belshazzar. Belshazzar obviously is the king, the last king of Babylon. Actually, he was the son of the last king of Babylon. Nabonidus is his father. Nabonidus is not mentioned in the book of Daniel, but Belshazzar is, and that was an enigma for many years. Who's Belshazzar? And then they found him in the cuneiform texts, and they found him mentioned multiple times, and they discovered that, yes, he was considered like the second ruler in the kingdom. This book is by a guy named Raymond Dougherty. This was actually written in the 1920s. He was an Assyrian scholar, and he wrote this book looking at all the cuneiform texts and all the ancient Greek texts that had to do with Nabonidus and Belshazzar, and kind of put it together and said, this is what we know about Nabonidus and Belshazzar, and this is what we think we might know, and trying to put together all the information historically and try to basically give a portrait of these two people from a totally just a secular history standpoint. This is not the kind of book that maybe, the average person is necessarily going to pick up and read. But on the other hand, if you're interested in the historical aspect of the book of Daniel, this is a very interesting read, because these were real people in real history that we know something about. And lo and behold, what the cuneiform texts say are totally consistent with what is in the book of Daniel regarding the end of the Neo-Babylonian kingdom. So just a note, and I... if you're interested in that. And then the second thing, which has to do more with this chapter and really the rest of the book of Daniel, is this introduction of this person called Darius the Mede. I don't want to go into too much detail. I don't want to take the time, but I do want to mention it, because it's one of those things where if you talk to people maybe that know these things or are familiar with these things, they might bring it up as a problem in the book of Daniel, and just so you understand that there is a solution to some of these things. So the question is, who is Darius the Mede? If you look at chapter 6, we read this. Again, the very last verse of chapter 5 speaks of Darius the Mede took the kingdom. Or actually, the newer versions correctly say received the kingdom. At any rate, who is this Darius the Mede? We don't know of a Darius the Mede in history. He's referred to, as you go through the book of, or the chapter 6, particularly chapter 6, we find that he's set over 120 princes over his kingdom. We find he's called a king. He's making decrees in the name of the laws of the Persians, the Medes and the Persians. And the historian said there is no such person. And truly, we still have not come across a Darius the Mede, specifically called Darius the Mede. And so... The ruler who took Babylon is Cyrus II, Cyrus the Great, who founded the Medo-Persian Empire. He was a Persian. He was not a Mede. And he united the Medes and the Persians, and they took Babylon. It was Cyrus II who took Babylon. And it was Cyrus II who became the great, the great ruler in this era, right? And but there was another Darius, or there was a Darius, Darius the First, who ruled later, like later on in the century, who was called Darius the Great. And he was the fourth ruler of the Medo-Persian kingdom. And he's actually mentioned, not by name, but if you look at chapter 11, verse 2, in this prophecy, he's referring to the Persian Empire. He says, "And now I will show you the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all." Well, that's Darius the First, Darius the Great. And he's the one that attacked Greece and so forth, I think, right, in the 480s Yeah. And it says, by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. So that's actually talking about Darius the First, Darius the Great. So who is this Darius the Mede? And historians said, well, Daniel was confused. He was conflating Cyrus. He was conflating Cyrus and Darius the First. And, you know, there, again, the critics say that this was written in the second century. And Daniel, he got his history mixed up. And so who is this Darius the Mede? And so this has always been a source of trouble. So the probable solution, again, without going into all the detail, it's kind of an interesting account. But there was this text called the Nabonidus Chronicle. Now, Nabonidus, again, is the father of Belshazzar. And it's a text that explains the fall of Jerusalem, or I'm sorry, the fall of Babylon to Cyrus. It's actually the most detailed. I don't know if this is true now. Again, this is the thing about this book. It's a little bit dated. So I don't. But at the time when that book was written, and I think up until the 60s, based on what I read, at least, the most detailed account we have of the fall of Babylon in secular history is this Nabonidus Chronicle. It's not a lot, but it describes Cyrus taking Babylon. It was a clay tablet first published by Theophilus Pinches, the scholar, in 1882. But it was famously mistranslated at one point. There's this guy named Gubaru, who was appointed governor of Babylon by Cyrus. But there's another guy, Ugbaru. And this other guy actually was the one that conquered the city initially and then died right after that. And then Gubaru was appointed governor. But in the original translation of this text, Pinches made it the same guy because it's like one letter different. And Sidney Smith in 1924 corrected the translation to interpret them as two different men. Now, all that to say, it's I don't want to get too much of the detail, but basically, this Gubaru, the guy who was appointed governor over Babylon by Cyrus II, he became the ruler, if you will, under Cyrus, that covered the whole area, which included Palestine, Phoenicia, Syria, the whole Fertile Crescent, all of Babylon. That is what the governor of Babylonia was ruler over. And John Whitcomb, Dr. John Whitcomb, Old Testament scholar from Grace Seminary, actually wrote a book, Darius the Mede, basically showing how everything that we know in the cuneiform texts about Gubaru is consistent with everything that Daniel writes about Darius the Mede. And so although there is no Darius the Mede, and we haven't uncovered an inscription with Darius the Mede, okay, everything we know about Gubaru seems to identify him as the same person as Darius the Mede in the book of Daniel. And so that's probably the best solution. As I pointed out in Daniel 5:31, it actually says Darius the Mede received the kingdom, which again gives the impression that he was under somebody and someone, you know, gave him authority, which would be Cyrus II. And it's an interesting account. Now, if you read. There are some people that are still would deny that this is the answer to the question. And some people have said, well, you know, this is just another name for Cyrus. But the problem with that, quite frankly, is Daniel makes a distinction between Cyrus and Darius. Because he does mention Cyrus. He mentions Cyrus several times. In fact, he mentions them in the same verse. So there's Cyrus and there's Darius. So, Whitcomb does a phenomenal job in his book showing how Daniel could not have made such a basic mistake. He's actually shown to be a good historian. He's accurate. He's detailed. And even if he wrote later, I mean, these men around him, these scholars around him, would have known these distinctions. And so it's an interesting subject. So does anybody have any questions about that? Yeah, Mark.
Do you know approximately how much time occurs between chapters 5 and 6?
Very little. I mean, you know, but I'm guessing, first of all, Daniel's already pretty old in chapter 5. You know, he's probably, when the kingdom is taken, he's in his 80s. You know, it all depends on how old he was when he was taken. We know he was taken in 605 BC. Let's say he was 16. Okay, at 16 in 605 BC, 539 is when the city of Babylon falls. So that's what, 40, 60 plus 5. He's 65 years. If he had 16, what's that, 81? So, I mean, he had to be at least 80. And some would say he was 85. So by the time he's put in the lion's den, I would think it would had to be within, I'm saying, 2 or 3 years, I would guess. You know, so this is probably within a year or two.
It seems like Darius really loves.
Yeah, I know. That's actually, I was going to bring that out. It's fascinating how much Darius, it's not just like a political connection. I mean, he really loves Daniel. I mean, he's worried about Daniel. He loves Daniel, and and Daniel has made a huge impression on him, which is a good point. And I wanted to bring that out.
It says, you know, earlier on in the book that Daniel continues until the first year of Cyrus the Great. So if that first year coincides with Darius, then it may not have been a very long time.
Well, I think when it says he continued through the first year of Cyrus, I don't think that means he died in the first year of Cyrus. I think that means the point that he went all the way. He made it all the way to the Persian Empire. I don't think it necessarily demands that he had to have died. I think he probably lived at least several years into Cyrus's. But it's interesting because, I mean, Cyrus, where else do we know about Cyrus in the Bible? He's most famous for what? It's under him that Zerubbabel went back and rebuilt the temple. It was Cyrus that was prophesied by Isaiah 100 years before that said he would rebuild the temple and he would be God's servant. So it's that same Cyrus that is in Daniel. But he's not really prominent in the book of Daniel, but it's this Darius the Mede who Daniel had a special relationship with. So yeah, there's a lot of questions as you come to this, but it's an amazing text. So let me, first of all, anything else about that question of Darius the Mede? By the way, you know, I always like to emphasize when you deal with things like that, you want to be really careful how dogmatic you are with a solution, because what happens is this, and it happens all the time. It happens just in secular history. You know, as they find new things. New inscriptions, and they start putting things together. A lot of the times, these things are not nearly as clear as what scholars make them out to be. And all of a sudden, they'll discover something. It'll be like, "Wow, that totally changed our paradigm." And then they rearrange everything, and it's like, "Oh." So you know, they might find something that shows up and says Darius the Mede was Gubaru. But you know what? They might find something that totally unexpected. But I'm sure there's a solution. I mean, I'm just saying you want to be careful that you don't equate the solution with the text. The text is infallible. The solution, you know, might be accurate. We don't know. But it's the same thing. I always bring this up, you know, even like with the whole creation movement. And, you know, we talk about how, you know, what happened to the flood and how all this happened. And we say, well, just remember, the account of the flood in Scripture is inspired, not the possible scientific explanations that try to explain what the effects were. You know what I'm saying? There's a difference. Okay, so don't be too committed to the solutions. Be committed to the text, because I guarantee the text will never change. The text is accurate. The text is inspired. But oftentimes, when we look back, we say, wow, we would have never guessed that's how it works out. Understand, these things are kind of like a stumbling block. They are. They're a stumbling block to the unbeliever. And I think it's amazing how God wrote his book. He did it in such a way that it's so obviously from him. It is so obviously inspired by God. And yet there are things in it that it causes people to stumble. It's amazing the things that people will use as an excuse, saying, I won't believe that. I can't receive that. And it's like, okay. You know, people stumble over these things. So don't stumble. Darius the Mede is a real person, was a real person, and he wasn't Cyrus, and he did, in fact, throw Daniel into the lion's den. All right, let me just take a few minutes. I want to speak a little bit about the themes before I go through the text, and then you'll see the themes, you know, as you go through the text expand. It's always a little bit of a challenge when you do an overview of a chapter like this in terms of how to approach it, because I want to be clear about the themes at the beginning, but at the same time, they come out as you walk through the text. There are three things that I pointed out, and I think you could bring more out. Let me just say, first of all, what's the major, again, what would you say is the major theme of the book of Daniel? Forget this chapter for a minute. What's the major theme of the book of Daniel? Okay, God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His deliverance, that's today. Yes. What's that? Preservation. Yeah, absolutely. But really, God's providence, right? Over God's sovereign hand over all, not just Israel. I think that's an important aspect of the book. It's not just that he's the king of Israel and he's sovereign over Israel. He is sovereign over Israel. That's actually an important theme in the book. But he is sovereign over all the nations. He is sovereign over all kings. He is sovereign over the plan of, he is sovereign over all of world history. And all of world history is going to come together in the preservation of his people, right? And an everlasting kingdom. The kingdoms of this world will be replaced by the kingdom of the Son and of his Messiah, or of the Messiah. So all that to say, that's kind of the overarching theme. Remember, this theme is kind of stated by Daniel in chapter 2. It's stated kind of by Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. It's stated by Nebuchadnezzar when he's humbled. He says he is the king of heaven. And, you know, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he rules over, you know, all things. And so that's kind of the major theme of the book. But this is another important major theme, which Terry brought up, and that is that God delivers his people. And that's a major theme in the book. It's the theme, it's really a major theme, obviously, here in this chapter. God delivered Daniel from the lion's den. And again, you see God's providence, right? All of the way God worked everything out in such a way as Daniel would be put in this position, thrown in the lion's den, so that they would see his power in delivering Daniel from the lion's den. It's interesting to think about, and remember as you're going through this text, and that whenever you go through biblical texts like this, I mean, you have to remember Daniel didn't know he was going to be delivered from the lion's den. You know, I mean, he was thrown into the lion's den not knowing what the outcome was. I mean, he had faith, and you don't get the impression that he was, you know, overwhelmed with terror. He seems like he was totally at peace because of his character, but kind of like, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they said, well, if God delivers us, if he doesn't, we still won't bow down. They didn't know. I mean, we know, and it's like, but remember, these people didn't know. Can you imagine saying, okay, we're going to put you in the lion's den now. I mean, I can't even imagine that being in that.
Again, you would think that the deliverance from the furnace would have been all the proof they needed.
Yeah, yeah. Well, you would think, yeah. But how quickly people forget, right?
Just like Pharaoh.
Yeah.
He still resisted.
Yeah, and what's that a reminder of, really? The nature of faith, I mean, it really is, it's not based on signs and wonders, right? It really isn't. It's based on, it's faith is a supernatural gift from God that enables a person to really, to love God, obey God, humble himself before God. And no amount of signs or wonders can accomplish it, right? I mean, you can see everything and still not be changed. And that happens over and over again, right?
People say, well, show me a miracle.
Yeah, yeah. You couldn't show them enough miracles. And obviously Christ is the great example of that, right? I mean, he did an unbelievable number of miracles, and they still wanted to, they would say, well, show us a sign. It's like, how many signs do you want?
Well, another thing is prayer.
Yes.
Because when all these things were going on, you know, the heat was being turned up. Daniel knew what was coming. And what was he doing? He wasn't trying to, you know, say, hey, how can I
politicize and figure out how to get out and, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and that's actually one of the major points I want to emphasize. He was fundamentally a man of prayer. And you're right, he wasn't out. You know, again, what might we be tempted to do in America in such a situation? Yeah, we get up and start a rally and say, we want, you know, we can pray. And, you know, it's like, just pray and shut up. You know, I mean, that's kind of like what Daniel doesn't try to, you know, gather an army together and a coalition. And he just gets on his knees and keeps praying.
Well, I can just not say he keeps praying. He's already been praying.
Yeah, exactly.
When it was easy times, he was praying. He was praying 3 times a day like this. They knew that's what he was doing.
Yeah.
He just kept doing what he'd already been doing.
Yeah.
You know that you can start it up, you know, in the moment and sustain it.
Yeah. No, you're right. Yeah. And no, I think that's actually one of the most... And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But let me talk a little bit more about this whole idea of deliverance. God delivers those that trust in him. This is the theme. Look at verse 23 of chapter 6 again. Then was the king exceeding glad for him and commanded that they should take up Daniel out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den and no manner of hurt was found upon him. Amazing. That's very similar to what it said about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They came out of the fire. There was no smell of smoke, right? And so he says there was no damage. You know, these lions didn't graze him. They didn't. I mean, he was probably down there petting them. You know, I mean, it's like there was no hurt at all. You know, it probably was. It probably wasn't pleasant. Yeah, I can't even. Probably smelly. I would think. You know, with all the carcasses down there that have things they've eaten, and probably wasn't the most pleasant experience. This wasn't like the LA Zoo or something. I mean, this is like, but it says, because, and this is important, because he believed in his God. And look at the statement that Darius made, and we'll look at this more later in a minute, but look at verse 27. He says, he delivers, this is his statement about God. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. And this was the lesson, that God delivers those who believe in him, that God delivers those who trust in him. And we saw it again, this is a theme throughout the book, not just in this chapter. We saw that the Lord delivered Daniel and his friends from the executioner. Chapter 2, verse 13, remember they were going around and Daniel and his friends, they're just new here and they just finished the course, right? And they're like, the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. I mean, all things being equal, I mean, they're done, right? They're going to, and the Lord delivered them. And by the end of the chapter, you know, Daniel is made, you know, a ruler over the whole province of Babylon and becomes a great man. That's God's deliverance of his people. Or the fiery furnace, again, in chapter 3. And look at what Nebuchadnezzar said after that account, you know, when they're delivered. Again, verses 26 through 28 of chapter 3. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God, come forth, come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire, and the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors being gathered together saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed. Neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him. There it is, right? I mean, that's kind of the theme of the book, and that's or one of the major themes of the book. Delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because, here it is, there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. He's the God that delivers his people. He delivers the ones that trust in him. You know, again, you go to the Old Testament, you know, these Old Testament gods. When I say Old Testament gods, I mean the gods of the nations. What was the main concept with the gods of the nations? What were they trying to do? What were their magicians and their astrologers and all that trying to do? Manipulate and appease. And here was a God who delivered those who simply trusted in him. It's a totally different paradigm. And, you know, again, God used these things. I'll get ahead of myself. Okay. But I want to observe also that in the rest of the book, in the second half of the book, we have this amazing theme. Although the word is only used, I think, once or twice, maybe. But this idea of in the future, God is going to deliver his people from the jaws of the Antichrist is a major theme in the second half of the book. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and the kings of the earth, right? They're kind of a picture, or not a picture, representative of the kingdoms of the world that are going to be ultimately come to this, the ultimate person that's going to represent all these kingdoms that are against God and raging against God is the Antichrist. And in the days of the Antichrist, God's people will be, it says, they will be persecuted by Antichrist. Look at chapter 7, verse 25. This is speaking of the little horn that becomes a big horn, the Antichrist, at the end of the age when these kingdoms fall. He shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time, that's 3.5 years, but the judgment shall sit and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. The kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. I mean, that's kind of the theme, you know, that God's going to deliver his people. And actually, in the end, he's going to give the whole of the kingdoms to his people. Okay, this is the kingdom of God, right? You find this, and we're going to walk through the whole thing, but if you look at chapter 8, you see the same thing in more detail in chapter 9. But if you look at chapter 12, verse 1, speaking of the great tribulation, it says in verse 1, and at that time, this is referring to the end of chapter 11, which is the time of the great tribulation. Michael shall stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation ever, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. So all that to say, these accounts in the first half of the book are really meant to be, I think, pointing us to the ultimate deliverance of God's people at the end of the age for eternity, when the kingdom of God will be established and all of these kingdoms of the world will be demolished. And so it is a major theme of the book, God's deliverance of his people that trust in him. That's really the idea. So notice also, and this is another theme which I think is important, the wicked fall into their own traps. This is like the perfect illustration of all the illustrations in the Bible in regard to this. This is the clearest and most, in fact, I'm basically would outline the text kind of along this line. Oftentimes, David in the Psalms particularly writes about the wicked falling into their own traps. The wicked are constantly, according to David, you read Psalms like Psalm 64, Psalm 57, Psalm 56, Psalm 9. I mean, many Psalms that talk about the wicked setting traps and snares and digging pits right? Trying to catch David. And in fact, he says it in Psalm 64, right? Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked. And he talks about them, you know, conspiring and well, look at that for a minute. Because this is kind of the picture. This is my favorite psalm in regard to this. Psalm 64, verse 2, he says, hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity, who whet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words, that they might shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot a bend, and they fear not. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They commune of laying snares privately. They say, who shall see them? They search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search. Isn't that what they did with Daniel? They were like looking for an occasion, something we can get. They were like gathered together like little children, really, little schoolboys, like we're gonna trap him. You know, we got what can we find against him? Let's look for his weakness. Let's find his weakness and then let's get him. It's like little kids, right? And that's exactly what Daniel experienced. I mean, these people, for no reason, I mean, it wasn't because of anything in Daniel. It was just pure jealousy and hatred. But they were trying to trap him. And throughout the Psalms, it speaks of those who fall into their own traps. And that's like, well, look at Psalm 9 briefly here. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I think it is kind of interesting. So Psalm 9:15 says, the heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. That's exactly what happens in the book of Daniel, right? They're all conspiring against, and they're the ones that get thrown in the lion's den. And you know what? This is what happens at the end of time. And this is what happens, you know, it's a kind of a theme in Scripture. I'll just show you one more passage. I'm fascinated by this thought. Proverbs chapter 1. Now remember, this is it's Psalm 2, right? The nations, the kings of the earth and the rulers of the world are conspiring against God, against his anointed. They're raging. The idea is they're restless. They hate God. They hate his ways. They're trying to overthrow God and his king, his anointed one. And this whole idea of the wicked conspiring against and hating the righteous is a very, very common theme. It's one of the major themes in the Bible, right? But notice what Solomon says in Proverbs 1. My son, verse 10, if sinners entice you, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privately for the innocent without cause. Now that happens far more than you know. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave, and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance. What's that speak of? Their motive, right? It's all selfish gain. It may not just be money per se, but prestige, power, everything, all that, right? So in other words, they want to get up the ladder. You say, how do you get up the ladder? Well, let's all get together and we'll do this, you know. And it's a theme in history, right? We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path. And by the way, that is how the world works. I mean, if you want to be among the movers and the shakers, that's how it works. I think our temptation is to think about this as like some street gang in Chicago or something. Well, that probably is true too. But I think this is talking about the movers and the shakers in the world. This is talking about the great people. This is talking about who is anybody in this world. This is how you get there. You have to be a part of this, right? For their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. I love this verse. Verse 18. They lay wait for their own blood. They lurk privately for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone that is what? Greedy of gain. That's the motivation. They run greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward. They'll fall into their own traps. At any rate, this is the picture. Daniel chapter 6. So the wicked fall into their own traps. God delivers his people. But notice the third thing, which is, this is beautiful. This chapter is just an amazing statement of this simple truth. And again, I'm thinking here of Matthew 5. The people of God are salt and light in the world. And again, I could wax eloquent about this, but look at Matthew 5. You know these verses, I know, but this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. But again, when I was thinking of Daniel in this chapter particularly, in the whole book, but especially in this chapter, these verses from Daniel 5 just shout out, right? He says, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 13 of chapter 5, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trod underfoot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And that's Daniel. Now, what does salt do? Salt does several things, but what is, I think, the main idea behind salt? It does enhance flavor, but I think the idea here is more preservation. That's like you put salt on meat to keep it from rotting, right? Now, does salt completely end the process of? No, it slows it down, drastically slows it down. And that's what the church does in the world. It doesn't stop the putrefaction of the world. The world is going rotten. It's getting rotten. But there's something about the presence of God's people in the world that slows that process down. It's amazing how one person who actually walks in the truth and loves the word of God and loves and walks in integrity and has honesty and joy and peace and wisdom and shows and demonstrates the character of Christ. You put that one person in an office, it's amazing how that can affect and hold people back from wickedness, even though they're not saved. And that's kind of the effect of salt, right? Light is, what's the main idea of light? It exposes evil, but light, again, is more of a, if I could put it this way, more of a positive force in the sense, I hate that word, but but it's more of a, in other words, it's truth. Light, when you think of Scripture, or when you think of light in Scripture, again, you always go back to three things that it, and they're all related. Truth produces righteousness or holiness, produces joy. Those three things together. When you have truth, holiness, and joy, it's light, right? It's truth. And it all points to God. It's all that to say, this is Daniel. Daniel is salt and light in front of, now listen, did everybody, all of this took place in front of all these great men, all these princes of the kingdom, the highest ruler in the land, all of them saw this before Daniel. Did they all just repent and follow God? No, but that's not up to Daniel. Daniel was simply a light in a dark place. God used it how he would, and he used it in an amazing way. But what the results were in other individuals, that's up for God to figure out. And that's a lesson for us, right? And again, I wasn't planning on taking this long in the themes, but I want to observe, again, it's amazing how much is in this chapter in regard to Daniel's character. I mean, It said, I mean, I just pull these out. Integrity, and I could take you to specific verses, but I won't. We'll look at it as we go through. Integrity, intelligence, wisdom, blameless, faithful, faith, humility, thankful, peace, strength, courage, diligence, fear of God, and maybe most importantly, as Ron pointed out, man of prayer. He was known by his enemies and his friends. He was known as a man who served and obeyed God in everything. That's quite a statement. I mean, when you look at what actually Darius said of him, you who serve God continually, will that God be able to deliver you? I mean, he says that several times. You who serve God continually. I mean, he had the reputation of one who wasn't just, he just didn't have the reputation of being a nice guy or a moral guy or being, he was one who knew and obeyed God and served God. That's what he was known as. And God was truly glorified in him. Well, let me walk through the outline of the text briefly. We have about, yeah.
Another major example of all we're talking about is Haman in the book of Esther.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, no, yeah, that's the other key example, right, of the trap. Yeah, Haman and Esther. Yeah, that's maybe even better than this one. That's like, that you can't do better than that one. Esther's, yeah. Yeah, no, it's true. Haman was hung on his own gallows, right? Yeah, no, it's true. It's an important theme. You know, to hate God's people and attack God's people is to guarantee you will be destroyed. I mean, God, you know, what did he say in the Old Testament about Israel? God, you know, Israel is the apple of his eye. You know, when you, I mean, think about that, touching God's eye, as it were. Don't mess with God's people. But I love this because Daniel doesn't really do anything to defend himself. He's just being faithful. He's doing what he's always done. He's a man of prayer. He's a man of wisdom. He just keeps going. You know, I love that. This is kind of getting off on another thing, but in 2 Timothy, when Paul said to Timothy, you know, perilous times are coming, and we're there, right? But all these things, all these terrible things, and he goes through all these things from apostasy to afflictions and trials and all kinds of things, wicked seducers, and he says, he just simply says this, but you continue in the things which you have learned. And, you know, just keep going. You know, I'm amazed how quickly people get distracted from the ministry. It's like, just keep going. Just keep teaching the Bible. Just keep teaching the Bible. See, what about, I always say this in the membership class, you know, I always say, we're not part of a movement here. I'm not a part of a movement. I don't want to be a part of any movement. I just want to teach the Bible. Okay, and that's, I think, you know, kind of like Daniel. He was just being faithful. He was just doing what he was doing, right? Well, look at, here's the outline, and I just divided it into three. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, the exaltation of Daniel. In verses 4 through 17, the trapping of Daniel. And in verses 18 through 23, the deliverance of Daniel. So I kind of use the trapping theme as my outline because I think that's so clear. It makes it simple. Let me first of all look at verses 1 through 3. This is the exaltation of Daniel. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these three presidents, and over whom Daniel was, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents, and princes became an excellent, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. That's quite a statement. Here's a Jewish captive from Judah, who apparently, you know, the days of Belshazzar had kind of been forgotten. Again, what do you see here, first and foremost? It's God's providence. Now, how Daniel got to that place so quickly, as an 85-year-old or whatever, you know, and as a foreigner who was there in, you know, at that feast room when Belshazzar was slain, probably. I mean, how he got to be the main guy under Darius, I mean, that was God's providence. But it certainly spoke of his wisdom, his intellect, his intelligence, his demeanor. I mean, he was obviously set apart. And it was obviously seen to Darius very quickly. I mean, maybe Darius was a very keen observer of human nature. I don't know. But it certainly was obvious to Darius probably pretty quickly that this man was unusual, that he was unusually gifted. You know, you can have a nice guy and be a terrible administrator or a I mean, this guy was, it was more than just he was nice and he was moral. I mean, he was exceedingly intelligent and wise and discerning and so forth. So, but it, we see God's providence for sure. But certainly, I mean, what motivated these men to trap him was apparently, I'm guessing, more than anything else, what? Jealousy. I mean, this is the world, right? It's politics, you know? You can't stand that guy being promoted. And probably partly because of his background. He wasn't one of them. You know, he was, you know, who's this upstart? He's from the last kingdom and not an upstart, he's 85. But I mean, but you know, he's from the, you know, they call him, they demeaningly say he's among the captives of Judah, right? So that's what Belshazzar said too. But at any rate, so you have this exaltation of Daniel, which again, in God's providence, sets the stage for all this. This wasn't Daniel's self-promotion. It wasn't Daniel climbing the ladder. I mean, Daniel didn't care about that, which is obvious from chapter 5. But God had placed him there, and Daniel was faithful in the thing that God put him there for. But in verses 4 through 17, then, you have the trapping of Daniel. And in verses 4 through 9, you have the setting of this trap. It says, then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could not. But they could find none occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there an error or fault found in him. Just observe the fact, again, he wasn't sinless, obviously. But they were looking for something. This reminds me of Psalm 64, when it says they're looking for a, what do they call it? An Achilles heel. We got to find this guy. Surely he has a habit or something. You know, he's got something in his closet. He's got something. He's got a weakness. If we can just find that weakness and use it to overthrow it. You know, men think that way. That's horrible, isn't it? I mean, the men really do think that way. Like, you know, figure out what this guy's weakness is and use it to overthrow him for my advantage. That's wicked. That's wicked. They think about it at night, it says in the Psalms, right? They think about their clever plans when they're sleeping and how they're going to accomplish these wicked things. Yeah.
Do you think there is an implication here that they knew something about the law of God because it says the law
of God? Yeah. They certainly knew he served the... This is an example of where I would say they knew that he was a man of God. And so, yeah, I want to get to that point in a minute. But let me observe. They could not find an occasion. I mean, their search was, we didn't come up with anything. Like they did the Google search and there's nothing. Zero results found, you know. It's like, there's nothing they could do. I mean, think about it. They were frustrated. They were angry. Like this whole group of people, like, hey, what can we do to get at this guy? And there's just, you know what, he just doesn't, he's immovable and he's faithful. There's the word faithful. He was faithful. Without a handle. I said this at Sorrento the other day. Listen, if you can truly... This is why the whole doctrine of the cross is so important. When you are dead to yourself, which is supernatural, it's only by the grace of God. When you are dead to yourself, you know, reckon yourself dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. When you can say that I'm dead, you cannot be moved. You cannot be manipulated. They can kill you. They can abuse you. They could ruin your reputation. They can destroy you physically. They cannot change you. And they cannot move you. And they cannot manipulate you. And I will tell you, you will earn the hatred of your enemies. Because they do. They try to manipulate you. They try to maneuver you. They try to pressure you. They try to indirectly, directly, all kinds of ways. But listen, if you are truly dead to yourself by the grace of God, day by day, reckoning yourself as a living sacrifice, and you're committed to one thing, the glory of God, you cannot be changed. Well, how are people maneuvered? Through their lusts. And I would say, whatever is more important to you than Christ, whatever is more important to you than obeying God is the thing that Satan will eventually find and use to move you out of the way. You'll have every justification in the world. Well, you know, this, that, the other. But listen, there's only one way to avoid it. It's death to self. Through reckoning yourself dead to sin, alive unto God, through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the cross. If any man will follow after me, let him take up his cross. That is, die to himself. Deny himself and follow me. For whosoever will save his life, that's his lust. Whoever will save his life will lose it. Whosoever will lose his life, that's the cross, for my sake, shall find it. Listen, that's the secret to not being moved. And Daniel was not moved. They could not find an occasion against him. And so these men, now again, you would say, well, he should get the Employee of the Year award. I mean, he's like, there's no fault. I mean, he should be like exalted as, wow, you are really a great man, Daniel. But no, they don't care about that. What they want is they want to get rid of him. So they go now to the next stage. Well, we can't find anything bad about him, so, well, the only way we'll ever get at this guy is if we find an occasion against him concerning the law of his God. So now they found a lever, and the lever was his strength. Say, we're going to get this guy. We're going to. And so they set a trap, and they invent an occasion against Daniel in verses 6 through 9. And they actually go so far as to make a law in order to catch him. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Again, it's man's nature.
They use various lusts for power.
Yeah, well, that's another point. Yeah, you're getting ahead of me. But then you're right. They flattered him.
Actually, had groups of lawyers in the 1930s that wrote laws to strip the Jews of all their, first their citizenship, then their humanity, so that they could use it and be justified. This is the way of the lost.
Yes. No, it's how they work, and I think that's what's going on here, right? I mean, laws are being put in place that are meant to be used against the people of God. And I don't think there's any difference in our nation as in any other nation. There is a hatred for the gospel. There is a hatred among the leaders of this country for those who actually walk in the truth. Because, and I will tell you that, I mean, it goes back to, there is one thing that stands between, let me put it this way, there's one thing that stands in the way of Satan accomplishing his purpose, and it is the people of God. And I mean, he has to somehow do something. And now notice that, but this is interesting to me, because this is somewhat, again, this is typical. This is Jesuitic, right? You know, we say, well, why don't we just go, you know, why don't we just kidnap Daniel and go behind the shed and just stone him secretly and get rid of him, or invent an accident, which they do stuff like that too. But no, what do? They actually make a law that actually allows them to kind of what? In a strange sort of way, in a strange sort of wicked, it enables them to justify what they're doing. It actually looks legal. I mean, they did that with Christ, right? They had to, like, they wanted to condemn him legally and then send him off to the Gentiles and have him condemned by the Gentiles, so it looked totally legit. It looked like above board. Now, why is that? Why do they do that? There's a reason they do that.
To make themselves look righteous.
And why do they care about that?
Because they want to set up their own version of God as righteous.
Public opinion. Public opinion. You've got to make it look legit so that you are upheld in the eyes of the public. You've got, in other words, you can't look like a criminal yourself. You can't look like a bad guy yourself. You've got to look like the good guy. You've got to look like you're the one upholding the law of the land. And that's very, very important to these people because it's secret. It's the secret to their power. It's the Pharisees. You know, they had to look righteous before the people. They had to uphold their reputation before the people. So we got to do this in a very legal way. Right? They're very concerned about that. They're not just going to go attack him. And, you know, if they throw him under the bus and have somebody attack him, isn't that going to be obvious to everyone that they're behind it? And no, they've got to do this in such a way that actually looks legit.
It looks like they also want to manipulate Darius.
Oh, yeah, they do.
They know that Darius has a love and affection for Daniel, and they can't get to him any other way.
And that's part of it, yeah.
They make it ironic that Darius is the one that's going to take the blame for this.
Yes.
And they manipulated him into signing the document. And as you see, he tries to get out of it, but then they're like, the laws can't be reversed. That's our ways.
It was very important for them that Darius is on board with their program. And they kind of forced him. You're right. They kind of forced him to be a part of it.
His signature's on that paper, right?
So yes. Yeah. No, we'll get to that. That's good.
Transforming believers, though.
What's that?
Transforming believers is part of that.
Oh, yeah. No, this is all for, you know, this is all part of Dan. Again, this is why for the Christian, it's so important to understand this kind of thing in God's providence and sovereignty. You know, when there's something about this thing of waiting on the Lord, when you're faithful, and again, this is part of being a man of prayer. When you're faithful, you're a man of prayer, the Lord, you know, it's amazing how the truth comes around. You know, it does. It takes time sometimes. You know, this happened pretty quickly, but you know, it's okay. This is, again, part of being dead. You know, when you're dead to self, what is really the only thing that matters? It's God's opinion, okay? Because that's the only thing that matters, right? Remember what Daniel said at the end when he said, "I'm getting ahead of myself here," but when he said there was no guilt in me. He says I was innocent, and he said there was nothing I did against you, King, and the Lord knew that, and that's why He delivered me. And you know, this is Daniel throwing himself in the hands of the Lord and saying, "Lord, you know, you're the King." And so it's a matter of trusting Him. But look at, okay, so I need to go a little faster here. Okay, so they invent this occasion against Daniel by making this decree. It says, then these presidents, verse 6, assembled together to the king and said thus unto the king, or unto him, King Darius, live forever. Here's the flattery coming, right? You know, they're like, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors, the captains have consulted together, establish a royal statute. Well, that's not totally true. We know because Daniel wasn't involved in that consultation. And who knows how many others were. You know, maybe they had a quorum of, you know, whatever. But it's highly doubtful that actually all of them consulted. Maybe a few of them consulted, to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days save of thee, O king, he shall cast into the den of lions. Now, of course, again, we see, not to get off on this, but we see here the indirect nature of this, right? They don't care, they could care less. They don't have any concern whatsoever about who asked a petition of the king. They don't care about the law. They're not interested in the law. The only concern is they're trying to catch one person, Daniel. So, but they invent this decree. They have no interest in truth. They have no concern about actually the content of the law. It just works for them because they know Daniel prays to God. So we got to somehow invent something that makes that illegal. So they do that. Verse 8, "Now, O king, establish the decree, sign the writing, that it be not changed, according to the law of Medes and Persians, which alters not." Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Again, you can't help but think it was probably his vanity that caused him to sign that without too much questioning. People in power particularly are very given toward flattery, for sure. No one's more vulnerable to flattery than great men. They love being flattered. Verses 10 through 13, the springing of the trap. "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed," again, Daniel was fully aware of the ramifications of what he was doing, "he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem." This is probably related to what Solomon prayed when he dedicated the temple. And he talked about when in captivity and your people pray toward your temple in Jerusalem. This is Daniel doing that. He's praying toward Jerusalem, kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks. I love that. You could have a whole sermon right here on prayer. He's on his knees. I love that. You know, not that God only hears you when you're on your knees, but I would suggest to you that it's a very good practice when you're alone to pray on your knees. Not as a ritual, but what? It's a statement. It's a way of humbling yourself before the Lord. It's not, again, nothing magical. It's not that he doesn't hear you if you sit. And, you know, when you're in any situation, you need help, you pray. But listen, there's something to be said about going into your closet in private where nobody can see you but God, getting on your knees before the Lord and calling upon the Lord. I would say, this is always my prayer for my daughter, Catherine, over the years. It was, Lord, bless her in the secret place. You know, where nobody can see but you. You know, what you are before the Lord alone. Nobody sees you. Your wife doesn't see you. Your children don't see you. Your pastor doesn't see you. Nobody sees you. What you are there alone before God, that's what you are. I think it was A.W. Tozer said that, but it's true. You are what you are when you're alone with God. And here was Daniel. This was his practice his whole life, to call upon the Lord. He was on his knees. He gave thanks. You know, here's a guy who, again, you don't find him complaining to God. You don't find him frustrated. He's giving thanks. Makes us think of Philippians 4, right? You know, and be anxious for nothing but what? In all things, by prayer and supplication, with what? Thanksgiving. Let your request be known. Here's Daniel. He's practicing Philippians 4. Before Philippians 4 is written, obviously. But, you know, he's on his knees praying, giving thanks before his God, as he always did. It's a beautiful thing. Yeah. And he probably was doing it while he was going down to the lions then. He was praying. You know, listen, prayer. Now, if I had time here, I'd talk about this some more, but prayer is the foundation of everything for the Christian. I mean, it is one of the greatest and clearest barometers of where a person is at before the Lord. Prayer is the simple response. It's the most basic, simple response to the Word of God. When you have faith, you pray. It's just that simple. I mean, and you pray out of a sincere heart. You pray in humility. You pray in accordance with the Word of God. You pray in faith. You pray trusting in Him. You pray giving thanks, praising Him, worshiping Him. That's the most basic, simple response to the written Word of God. And this is Daniel. This is his habit. This is life. But this is the trap, you know. The trap is his faithfulness, you know. These men assembled and found Daniel praying. Imagine that. I mean, they were like, okay, let's get together. We know Daniel prays this time every day. Let's go. Let's hang out there. You know, so they all gather there. Ah, we caught you. Surprise, surprise. Found Daniel praying and making supplications before his God. Can't help but think that he was probably praying out loud. And they said, oh, we caught you. Now, I can't help but think Daniel probably realized that that was a very real possibility, that they were trying to do that. But it says, verse 12, then they came near and spoke before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which alters not. Then answered they and said, well, let me just point out, this is interesting. You know, people pointed out that this is how, you know, the Medo-Persian Empire was different than, you know, the Neo-Babylonian Empire. So you can't imagine King Nebuchadnezzar not being able to change his law. You know, I mean, law, you know, it says, you know, who he slew, he would, who he lifted up, he would. You know, Nebuchadnezzar was in charge. You know, you can't imagine Nebuchadnezzar like trying to figure out a way to deliver somebody. He just said, you're delivered. Okay, but with the Medes and the Persians, they had this law that it could not be reversed. And you see that in the book of Esther, remember? Haman had this law, king's seal, right? That basically, what was the law? That at a certain day and time, that anywhere in the kingdom, they could attack the Jews, they could take all they had. And remember when after, you know, through the intervention of Mordecai and Esther, Haman was hung. But what did Esther do after that? That wasn't the end of the story. Esther went back into the king again and said, "Oh king, you know, can you reverse the decree?" Well, he couldn't reverse the decree, right? Which was a problem because it was on the books. Anybody can kill the Jews, right? So it was the law of the Medes and Persians. So rather than reverse the decree, because he couldn't do that, what did he do? He made another decree that said what? Yeah, the Jews could defend themselves. And basically gave this law that basically said the Jews can defend themselves that day. He couldn't reverse the decree, which is really strange, isn't it? But at any rate, that's what's happening here. He can't reverse it. Even though he's the king, even though it's his decree, he signed it. He can't unsign it. And so this trap is effective. And even though he tries to release him. Verse 14, then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself. And you can't help but think, he said, oh, I've been trapped. He said, he's figured it out. You know, he's like, oh, I've been maneuvered. I've been manipulated. But he can't do anything about it, right? He set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And again, that word deliver makes me think of the fact that no one can deliver like who? The Lord. And listen, in God's providence, it was meant to be this way. Because if Darius would have delivered him, it would have been anticlimactic in God's plan. The point was, Daniel, I mean, think about it. If he would not have gone into the lion's den, which he could have done that, the Lord could have prevented him through Darius from entering the lion. But what was God trying to do? Show his power, that he could deliver Daniel in the lion's den and shut their mouths. Were you going to say something, David?
No.
Oh, I thought you had your hand.
And something today, the politicians go one better by these ridiculous executive orders that the president uses. And how, look what happened during the so-called pandemic, how they just decided to say, impinge upon freedom, like, just as they wanted to.
Yeah, and again, this is the way of the world, right? Because the world, it's all about power and control, right? But here we see, again, this guy, he's in a position where he's trying to deliver him. It says he labored to the going down of the sun to deliver him. He's trying to figure out a way. Again, you can't imagine Nebuchadnezzar doing this. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar just said, you're good. You got, go ahead.
The other thing interesting about Daniel, he knew the document was signed. It was only for 30 days. He didn't try and
no
escape. Like, oh, I'll wait till after 30 days. He didn't equivocate on what he was doing at all.
And that's the temptation, right, in those situations, is to justify yourself and say, well, you know, God will understand. To avoid, you know, the lion's den, he'll understand if I just maybe just pray silently and maybe in an innocuous way, nobody will see and that kind of thing. Yeah, you're right. He just kept doing what he... And that's an example of faith, faithfulness, you know, courage, and boldness?
I know the comparison isn't exact, but it's interesting to me, kind of ironic, that Darius is, in a sense, kind of trying to find people at the Hebrew Defense Legal Society, you know, to get something going, and Daniel
is not. Yeah, you're right.
Just, you know, and I'm not saying that that's a wrong thing to do.
But it's not. It's like
to try to, you know, oh, let's get this.
Don't lean on your understanding, kind of thing. Yeah. Yeah, like trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. The temptation is for us to lean on our own understanding to figure out our way. Yeah, Tom.
I like to add to the point where Daniel just continued to do what he did regardless of the decree. That's what those guys were counting on.
They knew
his dedication to his God. And that's why they knew it was the only way to trap him.
Yeah.
Because he wasn't going to change his behavior. He didn't fear them enough. So, and they didn't care. But the very thing they went after is the thing that saved them, the dedication.
Yeah. No, it's true. Yeah, no, it's fascinating to me that rather than, again, it just shows the arrogance of man. You know, we're going to use his faithfulness. It's kind of like, you know, in martial arts, they teach you to use the other person's momentum. You know, it's kind of like you just kind of use it and you use it against them. And that's kind of what they're doing. You know, here's a guy who's faithful. We're going to use that and we're going to use that because we know he'll be faithful. So let's trap him in his faithfulness. I mean, you know, it's like, it's just, you know, the wickedness of men is almost unfathomable, really. How rather than actually repent and humble themselves and say, wow, here's a godly person, rather they say, well, that's what, but part of this is what? Man, well, I mean, it really comes down to man. It's Cain and Abel, right? Why did Cain hate Abel? Well, that's, yeah, John 3, right? But in 1 John, right, what does it say about Cain? Why did Cain kill Abel? Because his deeds were righteous and his own were evil. He was wicked. And if there's one thing a wicked person hates, it's a righteous person. And, you know, it says actually in Proverbs that the righteous are an abomination to the wicked. You know, and it's true. They hate the wicked. They hate the righteous, right? But that's what's going on here, I think. But at any rate, Darius, I got to wrap this up. Okay. Darius is forced by his own decree. Verse 15, then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establishes may be changed. Then the king commanded, they brought Daniel, cast him into the den of lions, and the king spoke and said unto Daniel, thy God whom thou servest continually. Notice, I love that. Here's what Darius knows about Daniel. The God whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Isn't that an interesting statement from a pagan king who doesn't know Daniel very long? I mean, this almost sounds like faith. It says, he'll deliver you. It's almost like, and it's an amazing statement. I can't help but think of the effect that Daniel had on this man, Darius. But he had to do this. So as a stone was brought, laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, and the purpose might be changed concerning, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. I wonder when they put him in, you know, the lions apparently weren't, I mean, they were probably wondering, like, there was no noise, there was no growling, there was no, they just put him in there like, well, maybe these lions are sleeping. What's going on? You know, maybe they're, you know, because when the others went down, they were, I mean, they devoured them immediately. You know, they kept these lions, I'm assuming, they kept these lions what? Hungry. You know, they probably didn't feed them for a few days before they put them in there thinking, you know, well, and they're like, man, what's wrong? These lions have a stomach flu? What's going on? They're like, you know, they're probably pretty quiet as they put them in there like, wow, nothing's going on down there. Then the king, now we have his deliverance. Then the king went to his palace, passed the night fasting. Neither was instruments of music brought before him. Interesting. Apparently, he just had an orchestra come in and play for him every night You know, but the orchestra that night, you know, today, you know, we don't need orchestras. We just have iPods, but or iPhones, you know, with music. But in those days, yeah, we had the whole orchestra come in and play for him before he went to bed. But fasted, no music, couldn't sleep. I mean, he's honestly burdened for Daniel. He is truly concerned for Daniel. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. He was very anxious for Daniel. Interesting how in God's providence and for God's purposes, God's people oftentimes have men in high places that genuinely care about them. That's happened over and over again too. It's in God's providence. I mean, you saw that. It's just fascinating how you see God's hand in all this. But here's a man, he's not a believer, but he really does love Daniel. And he actually defends Daniel. Yeah.
Do you think he was also guilty of the fact that he commanded it? It says the king commanded bring Daniel in. So he also knew he was doing wrong.
Well, he was forced. He was forced into a position because of a law he made. I mean, I think he felt manipulated, and he felt, I think he was angry at himself. But if he could have, he would have released him. He couldn't release him. But he was trapped into his situation.
I think what's interesting is that you'll find through history that there will be unsaved people that totally recognize the righteousness of a righteous person. And they honor it. They depend on it. Like this guy.
Yep.
And it's they're seeing the light. And it's interesting that through God's providence how that does work.
Yeah, and it's interesting to, you know, ask the question. I know we talked about this with Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar, it seems like there's evidence that he possibly is in heaven, and I would be inclined to say that based on his testimony. And even Darius's testimony here at the end is pretty profound. And in some ways, the clearest testimony, you know, of all of them in some respects. And maybe not, well, Daniel 4 is pretty, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's final. It's pretty clear, but it is an interesting point. You know, again, this is, again, Daniel being light in the world. Daniel being light in the dark place. And it's how people respond to the light, right? Some people respond and some people do not. It'd be interesting to know the effect on the others that saw this all happening, you know, that weren't necessarily part of the plot. You know, it'd be interesting to know what Daniel's effect was on all these things. We don't know that and probably won't. But he rose up early, verse 20, when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel, and the king spoke and said to Daniel, O Daniel, now notice he says, servant of the living God. Isn't that interesting? Servant of the living God. Like, this is kind of what you're saying. I mean, through Daniel, Darius knows that Daniel is serving the living God, the living God. Not an idol, not the God of the Medes and Persians or the Babylonians, but the living God. He says, you who serve the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and has shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. So Daniel declares God's faithfulness and his own innocence. Verse 23, then was the king exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him because he believed in his God. An amazing deliverance. And then in verse 24, obviously his enemies are thrown in. The king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions. Them, their children, and their wives, and the lions had the mastery of them, and break all their bones in pieces wherever they came in the bottom of the den. And an amazing, again, God's providence over even the animals, right? He's provident. He's providentially in control of even the animals. And then we have this amazing decree to end the chapter. Then King Darius, verse 25, wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. Sounds like an epistle of Paul. And it kind of like, it's similar to the decree that Nebuchadnezzar wrote in terms of the introduction. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God. And when you say God is living, what are we pointing to? Well, he is eternal. Yeah, that's part of it for sure. Yeah, absolutely. He's a person. He's real. All that's true. And all that is part of the fact that he's living. But especially the idea that he does things, that he's actually active. Remember what the Old Testament always says about idols? They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, they hear not. They have hands, they do nothing. They have, you know, they're dead. They can't do anything. They don't see anything. They don't have. God is the living God. He sees, he hears, he does, he plans, he controls, he rules, he's living. And as opposed to idols, right? And so it's interesting how often he's referred to as the living God. But at any rate, he says, this is the decree that they are in. Now, Doug Bookman points out the importance of the fact that this is true of Nebuchadnezzar too, but this decree, think about this. This decree was sent out with a messenger to every little village, every town, in that whole realm, Syria, Phoenicia, Palestine, all of Babylonia. And there was a town crier got up and read this decree to the whole kingdom. And, you know, Doug Bookman's point is this was God's way of defending, if you will, his own reputation in a time when Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, the people were in captivity, and God used Daniel to declare his glory, not just to Israel, but to the whole world. This, I am the true and the living God. And amazing, amazing statement. He is the living God, steadfast forever, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Again, major theme in the book, right? His dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? So thus Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Wow. Amazing statement of God's power to deliver. And it's a reminder to us, again, in every situation, I always say this. Listen, we do not control our circumstances. And we dare not try to control our circumstances. The goal is not to change our circumstances. The temptation when we're in trouble is to say, oh, wow, I just wish I could change my circumstances. Listen, the goal is not to control your circumstances. It's not to have a particular kind of life. The goal is to humble yourself before the Lord in every, whether you have blessings, whether you have trials, to always live for his glory and to walk with him. It's to be salt and light by his grace in every circumstance. You say, whatever circumstance you're in, the temptation is to say, oh, if only I had this, if only I had more money, if only I had my health, if only I didn't have this problem, if only I didn't have that problem, if only I had this situation resolved. And you have to stop that. You have to stop that, period. I don't care where you are in life. I don't care what you are, what your situation. Stop it. Stop complaining. Stop thinking about, oh, the way things could be, should be. If I would have only done this, I would have done that. Forget about that and stop right now and say, okay, what is your purpose today? It is to glorify God. And you do that by humbling yourself before him, by submitting to him, by calling upon him, by serving him and obeying him. Whatever it costs. and wherever it leads, and leave everything else with him. And that's what Daniel did, and God was glorified. You probably won't be thrown in a lion's den. Maybe you will, but you won't be thrown in. You probably won't be thrown in a lion's den. Your circumstances are out of your control, good or bad. So leave that with him, and just be like Daniel. Day by day, call upon him, and give him thanks, and follow his steps. And don't be led by your lusts, but by your faith in the true and the living God. All right, let's pray. I'm sorry, a little over time. We're done for the year, so Lord willing, we'll see you in February. So, well, let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the amazing account of Daniel chapter 6. And we're thankful for Daniel, for the amazing example he is of godliness, of faithfulness, of humility, of courage, and all of these things, Lord, by your grace. And we thank you that you delivered him. Of course, it's probably just a few years later he died. But Lord, what a statement of your power and of your glory. We're thankful, Lord, that, you know, even according to Hebrews 11, this was a great example of faith. And we're thankful, Lord, for your demonstration of your power, that you are the living God. And we thank you that you are the true and the living God. And may we, even as we think about Daniel, not so much glorify Daniel, but glorify you, the one who delivered him. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us, like Daniel, to trust in you and to call upon you and to give thanks to you. And may we also be salt in this world, and may we also be light in a very dark place. And may we truly glorify you in everything we do and say. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.